You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, December 16th, 2018 at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning. I'm glad you're all here. Holy, humble, radiance are the three words that finally were gathered after 9 months of exploration. So how do you make peace with paradox? When something lands in our lap that seems self-contradictory, but which may include a latent truth, do we laugh or cry? Do we hide or ignore? It probably depends on the paradox. My ponderings today reflect the wrestling with a poignant tension which landed in my lap and yours too, if you were here, 9 months ago. And in my morning readings, I have tried to unknot this tension ever since. A few weeks ago, I woke at 4:30 a.m. to one of Sven's sermon dreams. He still preaches in his dreams. I clearly heard him say, "One of the great things about this congregation is that there is room for a child to ask questions, to struggle, because this way he can grow just like so many of you have sitting here." Those are the exact words, because I raced to find paper. That dream encouraged me to keep wrestling with when paradoxes perplex me, and hopefully to grow. Paradox comes from the Greek paradoxon, which means contrary to expectations, existing belief, or perceived opinion. It's a statement or situation that seems impossible or is difficult because it contains two opposite facts or characteristics. It is self-contradictory. A child recognizes this too. Our three-year-old Willem was in a delightful dilemma a little while ago when his mama called him a rock star after his visit to the dentist. "A rock star," he said. "Does that make sense?" He's right. Doesn't make sense. In March of this year, Paul Thiessen eloquently spoke to us from Matthew 25:40 on Jesus' words, "Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done for me." He spoke of the inclusion of and love for adults and children with serious and sometimes severe disabilities. He spoke of L'Arche, the founded by Jean Vanier, who believed and put that belief into practice, that all people can thrive when they belong and are loved. What set the tension in motion for me that day was the accompanying Old Testament lectionary reading from Leviticus 21:16-24, which sets very specific, restrictive holiness standards in place. Leviticus is filled with holiness teaching. "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Consecrate yourself to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." But then Leviticus 21:16-23, and I'm going to read it again because it's so striking. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offering made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. he must not come near to offer the food of his God. And then he says, but he may eat the most holy food as well as the food of God as well as his holy food. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. There, the tension was introduced to me big time. I said to him this morning, I said, if the standards, these standards were still in place, I would not be here because I bring a very ragged offering, I would say. A poem by Mary Oliver helps to give me a bit of perspective, and it's her poem called The Man Who Has Many Answers. The man who has many answers is often found in the theaters of information where he offers graciously his deep findings, while the man who has only questions to comfort himself makes music. We are not here in the theater of information because answers to holiness are elusive, but we are here in a sanctuary where music lifts our fractured praise to a holy God. The word holy or holiness appears over 500 times in the Bible. This to me implies that it has a weight of importance. From the first book of the Bible to the last, the scriptures are filled with the holy. Holy describes many things. We see the word first when in the creation story, the seventh day is made holy, set apart from the others. We see it later in the things associated with the tabernacle, the utensils, the altar, the separating curtains. We see it in feasts and festivals, but most of all, we see it in a people, first a nation, later a church. But the greatest outshining of holiness is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, made known to us in Christ the Lord. From the beginning, this holy God wanted to cultivate a holy people, a nation set apart from other nations, a people who would live in a relational covenant of love, a people who would live differently, reverently, faithfully, purposefully, peacefully. And this book tells the story of this venture, its highs and its lows, its saints and its sinners, its gods and its God. I would be poorer in my grappling with the tensions of the closedness and openness of holiness were it not for the radiant work of Alan Kreider. I use my word very carefully. The radiant work of Alan Kreider. His book, Journey to Holiness, thanks to Rosie for lending it to me, has been a shining light for me. I wish I would have met this book many years earlier to enlarge this mysterious sacred word which has been part of my life since childhood. I so clearly remember the awe that I felt, and here it is, I brought my Psalter book. Unclasp the clasp, and all the songs that were here. I remember so clearly the awe that I felt when week after week I would sing from my Dutch Psalter, words of honoring a holy God, a heilige Heer, a God Allemachtig. And I did not know then that this holy God would pursue me with love and struggle, and grace upon grace. Kreider sees the biblical story as a journey toward holiness. I love how he put that in new ways. From Abraham to the Exodus, to the formation of Israel, to the restoration of the broken remnants, to the coming of Jesus, to the birth of the church. He reflects how the culmination of this journey will be the recreation of all things, as depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. Quote, he says, "Our glimpse of the holy city is important for it lets us see how large, how life-embracing, and how beautiful holiness is. God will make everything whole. It makes me ask, over time, did holiness and its requirements change, shift, from the culture and times of the Leviticus, the birth of this nation, to the time of Jesus, to the time and fulfillment depicted in Revelation? The New Bible Dictionary writes that the conception of holiness advanced alongside the revelation of God. The conception of holiness advanced alongside the revelation of God. In Old Testament, as a holy nation was being shaped, God seemed to reveal himself incrementally in conversations and instructions with priests and prophets, with shepherds and kings, with the great and with the common. But we also see that God revealed himself in great acts of power, in glory and in radiance. And this morning, as I was looking again at this incredible diorama, I think it's called, it is full of radiance from beginning to end. It's radiant. Just thank you all over again, Laura. It's just full of radiance. Revelation 15, 3-4 says this: "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you." I love how Crider gives a sweep of history, looking through this lens of holiness. And I want to read to you just a few insights from chapter 3, which is called Fourfold Holiness. I think it's one of my favorite chapters, because he enlarges the meaning of holiness from thinking of God as holy, as stationary, as all-seeing, all-knowing. There is this ferment, this active God that calls us to active life. Let me just read a few excerpts from this chapter. What is holiness? It is not a term whose meaning in the Bible can be stated dictionary fashion in a phrase. When I attempt to define holiness, I am therefore not explaining an idea. I am trying to approximate in words the character of the inexpressible one. And he talks about four aspects of holiness. One is living force. From the beginning of time, humans have encountered a living force, unseen but very real. This force is a mysterious power, an awesome reality, which fits into no normal human categories. The living force, Jews and Christians have confessed, is the Holy One, the Yahweh of the Bible. He it is who has broken into the human story and graciously allowed his creatures to experience his character. We must never forget this. But the experience of God as life force, as light, power, joy giver, is literally life-giving. Without this experience of God as living force, holiness can produce a religion that, although rational and moral, is cramped and desiccated. All too often, Christians who have tried to follow Jesus radically have stumbled at this point. They have been unable to integrate moral zeal, with which they are at ease, with the awesome, from which they remain estranged. And then he says this: "Indeed, I am convinced on the basis of my reading of both the Bible and subsequent history of a general rule, genuinely significant initiatives which lead to new departures in faithful living, grow out of a powerful experience of God's awesome otherness. We must therefore define the holy by the measuring stick of the Holy One." Under his second category of separateness, he says this: The root of the Hebrew word for holy means just that, set apart. Anything that is associated with the one who is the living force is unlike other things which are common and unclean. These two categories, holy and common, were not to be mingled or confused. And this is helping me to understand the Leviticus passage. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, commanded the Levitical law. And to make sure that this happened, the law established elaborate regulations to prevent contact between the two. But in both testaments, there is a sense that the status of holiness and the separateness which it entails is something which God brings about. His third characteristic of holiness is a God-likeness. It is a distinctive God-reflecting quality. Holiness is a way of living which reveals the one who has called the holy nation into existence. It was a summons to be like God, to enter into God's character. For God-likeness is wholeness. We sang about that this morning. The fourth characteristic of holiness, as he says it, is dynamism. Holiness, according to the Bible, is on the move. God's holiness is thus not something that is changelessly sublime. It is not legalistically separate. It is not self-preoccupied in its concern for its own wholeness. God's holiness is cosmic in scope and always in motion. That's just some of the riches in this book. In the Old Testament, God's appearing is often associated with glory and with radiance, which is why the shepherd story arrested me again in a new way this year. The great good news of Jesus' birth comes announced with radiance, with glory. I picture the coming of Jesus as an outpouring of holiness. I cannot get away from this idea that in Jesus' coming, this holiness was outpoured. Holy, humble, radiance. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, in the exact representation of his being." Holy, humble, radiance. It must have been shocking to these shepherd folk to be heralded by the announcing angel. They were, after all, society's nobodies, marginalized, probably poor. How was it that they were visited with glory? And what was the radiant news? Good news of great joy for all the people. A Savior has been born this day for you. He is Christ, the Lord. You will find him, a baby, wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. The holy, the humble, the radiant. And then came the host singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." I have wondered, not having been raised as a Mennonite, I have not wondered this all my life, but I have wondered this later in my life, that if shadowing this outpoured holiness is to live more and more in peace. I have wondered if the people of God of the Old Testament now expands to all people who will catch a spark of holy radiance. I have especially wondered this since my recent stumbling onto the text of Ephesians 4. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a profound mystery, says Ephesians 5. This church formation is so much a becoming, so earthy while carrying the sacred. One of my favorite authors is John Terpstra. He's Dutch, comes from my same background, but he says this about the church. The church as an institution bears the same relation to the one from whom it grew as a five-drawer dresser bears to the tree from which it is crafted. That is to say, it is made from many parts. I have thought the reason I persist is for what is being made. This company of sundry folk by adventure having fallen together into fellowship. The line is from Canterbury Tales. We clip-clop along together on our donkeys like Chaucer's pilgrims. Not exactly strangers to each other, but not family or clan. Related to each other by circumstance and choice, and by blood, spilled blood. Crider suggests that our response to this initiative of God is to worship and to be ready for transformation. He says we must allow ourselves to be changed into the likeness of the one who will change us. The tension of the Leviticus text and the Matthew text is eased by letting ourselves be showered with this outpouring of holiness by the coming of Jesus. Why? So that we can join God's movement of the shaping of a people. John the Baptist's cry was the initial New Testament invitation to join this movement called the Kingdom of God. Repent. Become honest. Become generous. Repent. Become content. Become humble. Repent. Become baptized with the Holy Spirit to revolutionize what holy living can look like. From giving cups of water to loving our enemies. It would be several years after John the Baptist's cry that the church would be born. Although flawed and imperfect, still a radiant church. Is this then a difference between the Levitical Old Covenant people of God and the transformational New Covenant people of God? Does it have to do with radiance, with being touched by a spark of the living God, by Christ, the true light, by the Holy Spirit's work? It seems the early church was. Is this what Jesus meant for radiance to look like? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When I think about being loved by a neighbor, I get a lump in my throat. We have known hard times in the last 8 months. Along with hope and strength and fortitude, we have known stress and strain and grief and exhaustion. I have burned the candle at both ends too many times. But many people have prayed. And parcels of love, of food, of care have arrived at our door just when we needed them. And it was on one of these first arrivals at our door that I caught radiance. Radiance in the face of a woman who is church. Radiance, a sparkle, because surely she must have sensed that she was an angel sent at poignant moments of chaos and fatigue for us. The mark and definition of holy living, of holiness, have changed from the writings of Leviticus. Holiness has been outpoured in Christ, a healing holiness which receives the poor and the maimed and the blind, which welcomes the sick and the confused and the struggling. A holiness which shines forth in unexpected places, a radiant church. John Paul Lederach writes an article in a recent Mennonite titled, "Does My Soul Still Sing?" He says, mediators and bridge builders spend a lot of time preparing to listen. To my knowledge, nobody has trained us to glisten. Today, our souls have sung. One of my favorite hymns. Holy God, we praise your name. Through the church, the song goes on. Holy, humble, radiant. Amen.